Let's go again to the Lord in prayer as we open up. Father, we have weighty matters to attend this morning. As we gaze upon you, as we look at, we ponder your attributes, we know that we are going into deep waters. And we pray that we would not go deeper than your word would allow, but there is mystery here. And so, Lord, we pray that we would long to know all about you that we can, but that we would not pull back from pushing and knowing what we can know about you. There is no knowledge, there's nothing that we can learn about you that is useless or impractical. There is no higher subject that we can study than to know you, to understand you. It is our great comfort. It is our great joy to know you. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing as we meditate and consider your character, your attributes this morning. Amen. It's been a long time since I'm not sure I've ever had to preach a purely topical message that was not out of a particular text. So, new territory. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last 10 to 20 years, we've been fairly inundated in movies and TVs with things in the superhero genre. Larger-than-life characters with amazing origin stories and these superhuman powers that they use to protect ordinary people. But, you know, it's been going on for 20 years. We've had, over that time, 3 Spider-Men, 2 Batman. While the characters might be immortal, the actors that play them certainly aren't, and age out of those roles, and we need to have the reboot. And pretty soon, the reboot isn't enough. We've got to have the gritty reboot, right? Reimagining those noble characters as flawed, tortured figures. And if that isn't enough to satisfy our culture's taste for cynicism, there's been no shortage of those cynical reimaginings where the heroes aren't really heroes at all, that say that, like, hey, you know, if someone really had these kinds of powers, they wouldn't be a Boy Scout in spandex. They would use those powers. They would be corrupted by them and abuse that power. And maybe the writers think that they're being brave, that they're being authentic, that they're being original. Or maybe they realize that they're really just redoing one of the oldest types of stories. Because if you read ancient mythology, it looks like a gritty superhero reboot. The gods have amazing powers. They have access to knowledge that's unfathomable to mortal men. And they spend their time bickering, brawling, cheating on their spouses, nursing petty grudges. And somehow, in the midst of all that, they find the time to toy with mortal men and women that are so far beneath them. It doesn't matter if it's the Greek myths that we've probably, many of us have had to read at some point, or whether it's the Vedas from India or the Edda from Norse mythology. The themes are the same. In other words, that when men and women imagine, left to their own devices, imagine what God or the gods would be like, they imagine that they're just like them, just on a bigger, grander scale, more powerful, more intelligent, arguably more wise, maybe not always. But that's nothing like the God that Scripture reveals to us. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is not like us, just better, smarter, wiser, and more powerful. You'd think that within countries that have, and nations and cultures that have been steeped in Christian theology, they would know better. But if you look at Renaissance times, You know, they take the stories of the Bible and somehow manage to take these angelic creatures which inspire fear and trembling whoever sees them and turn them into chubby little kids with wings. And the transcendent God who, in Isaiah 6, you know, the slightest vision of him sends Isaiah to his knees trembling and turn him in, you know, the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, a old man who's slightly larger than Adam and admittedly very buff. But God is not like us, just bigger, buffer, with an epic head of gray hair and beard. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But at the risk of getting into the weeds, I want to quickly talk about an attribute of God that wasn't assigned to me. It wasn't assigned to anyone, technically, this weekend. And because it's not one that we often talk about, but it affects the way that we think of and talk about God's attributes. And that is the simplicity of God. Like I said, it's not one that we talk about very often. Maybe it's not one that you've even really heard of before. After all, there's no hymn that starts out simple, simple, simple. It's not something that we're likely to praise God for in our prayers, though that would be appropriate. Books about the simplicity of God aren't likely to reach, they're not likely to be bestsellers for Crossway. But to understand God, I believe that it is vitally important that we understand this about him. So just very quickly, in our 1689 Confession, chapter 2, that's the chapter that's on the person and attributes of God, paragraph 1 begins by saying, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself." That's what Pastor Rook talked about last night, his self-existence. "Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." That might seem strange. The choice of words might seem strange to you. That phrase, "without parts," is referring to this doctrine of divine simplicity. It means that when we talk about the different attributes of God, we do so because it's helpful for us as finite, limited creatures to categorize them that way. But we can't think of them as properties of God that he has. What I mean by that is, I'm tall, fairly tall. I am pale skinned. I'm gray haired. I'm blue-eyed, I'm nearsighted, I'm overweight. Those are properties that I have, but they are not who I am. When we talk about the attributes of God, we are saying that they are who he is. The church father, Irenaeus, said, "For the Father of all is at a vast distance from those affections and passions which operate among men. He is simple. He is a simple, uncompounded being without diverse members." I know this is complicated, but hold on. "And altogether like and equal to himself, since he is holy." When I say holy there, that's H-W-H-O-L-L-Y, as in the adjective for, or the adverb for whole. "He is holy understanding and holy spirit and holy thought and holy intelligence and holy reason, and holy light, and the whole source of all that is good." And I know that Mark, you had a quote about simplicity coming up today, so hopefully I'm not stealing too much of your thunder. But so while power is something that, a property that you and I might have in some limited way, and knowledge is something that we might have in some limited way, God is not part powerful and part knowing. He is power. He is knowledge. He is self-sufficiency, as Baruch talked about last night. He is holiness. He is not partly all of those things. He is one essence that is holy all of those things. So his omnipotence is a self-sufficient, holy, omnipotent omniscience. Did I say that the right way? Or his omnipotence is a self-sufficient, holy, omniscient omnipotence. His omniscience is a self-sufficient, holy, omnipotent omniscience. They are not things that he has. He is the very definition of all of those things. There's no external standard of holiness that he corresponds to. There's no external standard of knowledge that he corresponds to. He is the very definition of them. Can we fully wrap our brains around that? No, but it should cause us to worship him and wonder at him. So when we talk about God's omnipotence, we are not simply saying that God is very powerful. We are not even saying that he is the most powerful. Even saying that he is all-powerful, we can miss something about what it means that God is omniscient or is omnipotent. Pastor Baruch talked last night about how at the root of things, what God's essence is. Does anyone remember? What is God's essence? That he is. He is independent. He is self-sufficient. He is the ground of being. Anything that is because God is. And in the same way, God is not just the most powerful being. He is power. Every other thing gets its power from something else outside of itself, right? Ultimately from God. What are we talking about when we are speaking of power? What's its definitions? Some of you physics people might be going, it's work divided by change in time. But that's not what we're talking about. Power in this sense is the ability to do the thing, to carry out the things that your will determines to do. Some of you kids might have learned that. Anyone learn the children's catechism? Anyone remember that one? Maybe someone has catechized their kids with it. Does anyone know the answer to this? The question for the kids: can God do all things? Does anyone remember the answer to that? Yes, God can do all his holy will. Anything that God wills to do, he can do. That is power. The most powerful military leaders, whether they were Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, or those people who today are in command of nuclear arsenals, ultimately they don't have that power in and of themselves. Their power lies in the army that they command. Their power lies in the weapons that they control. The small amount of power that you and I have to move around, to lift things, move things around, comes from outside of us, right? Comes from the food that we eat, the things that we drink, the air that we breathe. It comes from outside of us. It's not a power that we have in and of ourselves, as is often evident by how hard it is to get out of bed for some of us after a short night. I feel very powerless some mornings. But God's power isn't like our power. It's not like anyone else's power. It didn't come from somewhere else outside of him. It doesn't need fuel. It doesn't need a power source. It doesn't have a limit. It can't be exhausted. It can't be depleted. You and I can exert power. We can pick up heavy things. We can put them down. We can create things. We can use our skills. We can use our creativity to do things, but after a while, I need to rest. I need to lie down. I need a snack. Our power comes from outside of us and gets used up as we use it. For some of us, it gets used up faster than for others. But God doesn't have a limited supply of power. He doesn't need to get a good night of sleep and a solid breakfast before he shows his might. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." I mean, think about it. Our planet seems so vast. You know, many of us dream of traveling and going to different places, but we will, even if we are an accomplished traveler, we'll only visit and see a small fraction of this earth. But over 1 million Earths would fit into an area the size of our sun. And our sun is a unremarkable, medium-sized star in a galaxy that would take over 100,000 years to travel from one end to the other at the speed of light. And if current estimates are anything resembling correct, that's just one of over 200 billion galaxies in an expanding universe. And God spoke it in an instant. Out of nothing came something. You and I can't even, maybe you can, I can't. We can't even imagine nothing. We can imagine empty space, but this was not empty space. This was nothing. It was no space. I know it doesn't make any sense to say, but this was before time. Time is part of this created universe. God spoke not only our planet, not only the stars and the nebula and the galaxies into being. He spoke space and time into being, created by the word of the Lord. And his power is inexhaustible. He didn't speak all of this into existence, this creation, this universe that is unfathomable to our limited minds, and say, "Whew, I need to sit down." When we're told that he rested on the seventh day, it wasn't to catch his breath. It was for your benefit. It was for my benefit. It was establishing that pattern of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. It wasn't because the needle on his tank was moving towards empty. The needle didn't budge. Because if it did, it would mean that God was dependent on something outside of himself. And as the self-sufficient God, that can't be the case. And his power is different than ours, not only in magnitude. He can do anything that he wants. But think about it. When we talk about, when we say someone, "Oh, they're so creative," what do we mean by that? It means that they take the stuff of this universe and they rearrange it in something that, in a way that is perhaps profound or beautiful. But what they're doing is they're rearranging the stuff of a universe that's already there. We might take some clay, rearrange it into a sculpture. We might take some wood and some nails and make them into a house or a chair or a beautiful bookcase. In Reformed circles, we love our bookcases. We might take some pigments and mix them with some oil or some water to make paint and use a brush to smear that on a canvas to make a beautiful picture. We might take sounds and organize them into a song, or take words and arrange them into and string them together to make a poem or a book. All of these things are good things, or at least they can be good things. Some are better than others. And they are proper uses of our creativity. You and I are made in the image of a creator God. We have that gift as bearers of his image. But it is a very different kind of creativity to take the stuff of the universe and arrange it in a different or beautiful way and to bring something out of nothing. His power is very different. And I don't want to speak flippantly about people's objections to Christianity, and I don't want to strawman their arguments, so hopefully I'm not. But this is why I've never understood the objection to the truths of scriptures that go something like virgin birth. Like, how am I supposed to believe that? That's so beyond the pale. That's so ridiculous. That could never happen. I mean, look, you are either starting from the point of a being that spoke all of the universe into existence by the word of his power. If you're not going along with that one, then there's no point in even talking about the virgin birth. And if you do go along with that one, like, what's the big deal about a virgin birth compared to that? Seems like a pretty trivial thing. And of course, God didn't create the universe and then wipe his hands and say, I'm done. I'm walking away. God didn't stop exercising his power after he created the universe. Colossians 1:17 says of Christ that in him all things hold together. In Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. God not only created all things, but moment by moment is holding creation together by his power and sustaining our lives and our existence. If he were to somehow draw back his power for one moment, everything would cease. The powers of presidents and prime ministers and kings and emperors is at best on loan. Could be taken back at any time, which we see, of course, most clearly in the book of Daniel, right? King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was the greatest ruler that the world had ever seen. But he had been confronted with a greater power when he tried to execute the Israelite captives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then when God miraculously saved them from execution in that furnace, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been humbled, at least for a time. He proclaimed, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. He sees that God is eternal. He sees that he does mighty signs. But he hasn't grasped what God's omnipotence is yet. Even after the events of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel comes and interprets another dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And even after all this, Nebuchadnezzar becomes enamored with his power. What he imagines to be, this is the work of my intelligence, my might, my military prowess. Scripture tells us all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He had seen that the Most High was powerful. and could do some amazing things. He could save these three men from this fiery furnace. But he said, "That's great. I don't want to go against him, maybe, but this is all me. I can take credit for this." And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. The most powerful man on earth was humbled instantly. But even in the midst of this judgment, God's preserving grace was on him. How easy it would have been for him to be killed in the midst, or for his rivals to take this as an opportunity to get rid of him. We're told that at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Instead of looking upon the city that he took credit for, he lifted his eyes to heaven. And in doing so, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. And this was his proclamation. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That sounds a lot like what he said last time, right? That the Most High God is eternal. But what did he learn this time that didn't make it through last time? All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God does all his holy will. His omnipotent power can't be stopped, it can't be diverted, it can't be thwarted. He does his holy will, and no one can say to him, "What have you done?" And like God's power is different and not just greater than ours, God's knowledge is as well. He is not just the most knowing being, the most intelligent being. I remember the first day that my son William, my oldest, was brought home from the hospital. Sorry, Nova, for telling the story. It was Father's Day that day. It happened to be that we brought him home. He was born on Friday. We brought him home on Sunday, which was Father's Day. And we went straight from the hospital to a Father's Day barbecue with Nova's family. And when we were there, Nova was feeding our strapping 10-pound, 10-ounce baby in a back room next to her sister, who had just also had a baby a few days before. And our nephew, who was maybe 4 or so at the time, wandered in and he looked at them. And for some reason, of all the things that he noticed and decided to comment on, he looked at Nova and pointed at her arm and said, "What are those?" And she said, "Those are moles." And he paused for a few seconds and he nodded sagely and he said, "We have moles in our yard." But he wasn't done with his observation. He looked at Nova's sister and then he looked at Nova and he said, "You have more moles than she does." She said, "Yes, I do." And he said, That's because your baby is bigger. He was trying to make sense of the world. He was trying to work from the things that he saw and that he experienced and to put them together into some sort of framework that explained how the world works. And every person does the same thing. Hopefully, as we get older, more skillfully than my nephew did. Don't worry, he's an engineer. He turned out okay. He got better at this. We take in the things that are the facts that we learn, and we try to arrange them and to fit those facts together so that we can understand the logic, the structure, that we can predict what's going to happen, to try to know things. The way that we know things is to work from the things that we see and to put them together into knowledge. Our knowledge comes along after the events, and we learn from those events, but that's not at all what God's knowledge is like. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God's knowledge isn't conditional on anything outside of himself. Ours is. We look at the things outside of us and have to learn from them. God doesn't observe the universe and learn from it. He knows all things because he has declared all things. He has declared what all things will be. Matthew Barrett, in his book, None Greater, says, "His knowledge, in other words, is primary, always preceding who we are and what we know. If anything exists or acts, it exists and acts ultimately because of him. His knowledge is, in short, creative and causal. It creates things, it brings things about, it causes things to happen. If something or person escaped the mind of God, then it would not exist in the first place. Nothing exists independently of God's knowledge, lest his knowledge be robbed of its power." In summary, we are reminded again of simplicities, that doctrine of simplicity, of simplicity's importance. We may distinguish between God's power and his knowledge, but they're never to be separated from one another. God's knowledge is perfect because he has the complete power to do everything he decrees. Once again, we're talking sort of paradoxically about the things that happen outside of time. So it doesn't really make sense to talk in terms of before and after, but you could say logically there's a sense in which nothing happens unless and until God knows it. There's nothing to know until God knows it. It's his omnipotent omniscience, declaring the end from the beginning, that underlies every person, every decision, every event, the motion of every single molecule in the universe. And some people have objected to this, saying that, okay, well, omniscience, what omniscience really means is that God knows everything that can be known, but that the free choices of human beings can't be known in advance. So God's working all things together to some end, but he's having to react to us. He's having to, to head us off, to make sure that he's herding us in the direction that he wants us to go. Which means that his omniscience is no longer omniscient. God is learning from us as history unfolds. His knowledge is incomplete until we make choices. So God's knowledge is incomplete and imperfect until it is made more complete by observing what we do. So God is not immutable. He is not unchanging. He is not all-knowing. He is a flawed God. Others will say, all right, okay, Yes, God knows all future events, but that he knows it through his infinite intelligence. He, you know, I don't know why this has become the expression, but that he looks down the corridors of time and he sees how it is that we're going to do. He sees how all the events will play out. And then he decrees that that's what's going to happen. That his decree is based upon what he sees. That's just like, you know, God saying, like, I meant to do that. It's that is not a sovereign, omnipotent God. It makes God's knowledge dependent. Once again, he is dependent on us. And I don't think it holds together logically either. Because if God foresees all events, then the very act of creation has to play out according to how he created it. And how is that different than God decreeing all things? It's a rhetorical or philosophical or logical sleight of hand that is what both of those things are trying to do, is they are trying to limit God's knowledge in order to try to preserve the supposed dignity of man's free choice. But they do so at the expense of the grandeur and the glory of God. So then some might say, well, does God's omnipotent omniscience make us simply robots? Are we just playing out a script? Is choice an illusion? The biblical answer is no, though it remains mysterious how. We make the choices that we make because we want to make them. We're told that we sin because we are led along by our hearts. We are responsible for our sins. We are responsible for our choices, not God. He has decreed the fact of sin, the presence of sin, but yet we are told he's not the author of sin. If we want to press that case and make an accusation against God's goodness somehow, if we say, no, God, you've given account of yourself. How is this the case? You need to justify yourself to me. Job did something like that. And what happened? I'm going to spare you an extended reading because God spends two chapters saying, Job, I love you, but who do you think you are? Who do you think you're talking to? God ends by saying, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job, after two chapters of being reminded of who God is, says, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. When he's confronted with the God that when he's truly confronted with God that he accuses, he realizes that he has no basis to object. And if God knows all things completely and comprehensively because he has willed them into being, it means that he, among the things that he knows, it means that he knows you completely, totally, comprehensively. In this fallen world, our sin alienates us from one another, doesn't it? We, even when we desperately want to have deep relationships with the people that are most important to us, sometimes we don't know how to go about doing that. Sometimes we're afraid, even though we desperately want to have those relationships. We can't help but sabotage it and hold some parts back of ourselves. Oftentimes because we're ashamed, right? Everyone here, pretty confident, has had thoughts that you would never share with anyone. Perhaps you've done things that you would never want anyone in your life to know about because you were afraid But if they did, they would never look at you the same. Perhaps things have happened to you that were no fault of your own, but yet fill you with such shame that you feel like you could never tell anyone. You do not have to tell God. He knows you completely and utterly. Do you ever feel that you have to keep up some sort of facade just so that people won't realize who you really are? I mean, we don't even know ourselves, do we? We know the things that we should do. We know how we should feel. It's like, there's no reason that I don't have any reason for feeling depressed. I don't have any reason for feeling anxious. I don't have any reason for feeling angry. Why do I feel this way? I don't know. I don't understand. Augustine wrote that I had become a puzzle to myself, asking my soul again and again, why are you downcast? Why do you distress me? But my soul had no answer to give. Are you sometimes a puzzle to yourself? You are not a puzzle to God. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that is why all of us talk about God's simplicity, his omnipotence, that his power is not just a greater power, it's a different kind of power, that his knowledge is complete and total, that it's not dependent on anything outside of him. This isn't just theoretical. It's not just like, hey, this is a really fascinating thing to sit around and talk about. Let's talk about what some great theologians have said about these things. It's so interesting. Our first practical response to this should be worship. Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king, when he was confronted with not just God's wonder-working power, which he'd already seen, delivering the Hebrew captives, but when he finally realized that God's will can't be resisted, he didn't say, that's an affront to my dignity, to my free choices. He says, no. Who can stay your hand? He responded in praise. And so should we. When we understand that God's knowledge isn't just his intelligence, just playing out all the possible outcomes and reacting, making sure that all the right things happen, figuring out which one will happen. But His knowledge is his omnipotent will, declaring what will be, bringing all things into being and ordering all things according to his perfect knowledge. We should bow in humility and wonder, saying, Lord, I don't understand how it is that I know that I'm making choices too often. They're sinful ones. But yet you have decreed all things from eternity past. How does that work? I don't know, but I know that it shows that you understand, and that shows how much higher you are than I am, how much greater your understanding is than me. So I worship you and give you praise. And when we contemplate the fact that he knows us fully, one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves is, how are we going to react to that truth? Because if we, as Hebrews says, if we are exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, there's two very different possible reactions. If I know that I have to take the consequences of all of those sins and that there is no action and no thought that I can hide, then being fully known is terrifying, isn't it? That's the last thing we want. It means you're out in the open and there's nowhere to hide. But if we are justified by grace through faith, then what do these attributes of omnipotence and omniscience tell us? What do they mean for us? They tell us that from all eternity, you have been fully known. And even though you are fully known, that that is? All right. And even though you are fully known, even though God fully knows us, we have been accepted and loved. There's no skeleton in your closet that God is going to discover. And be like, whoa, I didn't know about that. I'm changing the deal. There's nothing that God can discover about you that's going to cause him to pull back from you. He knows you utterly and completely. You can't surprise him. You're fully known. In a way that you can't be known by any other being. And you are fully accepted. That doesn't mean that you get to remain in your sin. He will ensure that you do not. But even though every sin is known, even though its penalty is God's righteous eternal wrath, that penalty is fully paid for and its presence will be fully destroyed. Listen to how David speaks of God's omniscience in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows all the things that you wanted to say, and though you never said it out loud, he knows what was going on in your heart. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand on me. Once again, apart from Christ, that's how what must that feel like to know that God hems you in before and behind? That's terrifying. That's oppressive. There's no comfort in that. But in Christ, there's no greater comfort than to know that he lays his hand upon us, that he hems us in behind and before, that we can't go off the path that he has ordained for us. And David's response to this is not like, oh, God, get off my back. I stop hemming me in. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So I don't understand it all, but what I do understand is wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it. I can't get to the bottom of this, but thank you, Lord. I praise you for what you have revealed to me. God's omnipotent omniscience means that when we're told in Ephesians 2 that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we cannot somehow, whoop, I strayed off the path. I missed the good works that he had ordained for me, or fail them somehow. They have been prepared by the one who does all his holy will. Our Savior tells us, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows our needs far more deeply than we do. And how can his omnipotence fail to provide it? God's omnipotent omniscience means that when we read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It means we know that there is, when we realize that there's no separation between God's knowledge and his power. So the same power that spoke the universe into being, that holds it together moment by moment, that humbled Nebuchadnezzar in a second, is holding you, that knowledge, those that he foreknew, he is holding you on that path toward glorification. How does God use this wonderful knowledge and power for his people? That knowledge and power, like we said, can be a terrifying thing unless we know that it's being used for our good. Peter tells us in a sermon in Acts that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. His perfect knowledge and power was set. It was oriented towards the goal of bringing glory to himself by rescuing his people from wrath. God's omnipotent omniscience means that while you can't see how all the events in your life are going to play out, that there is no accident, no sickness, no tragedy that can happen to you that is unknown to God, even if the reason for it remains mysterious to you and me. Nowhere in Job are we given any indication that Job was ever clued in to what was going on, that he was ever told why it was that he went through the loss of his property, his health, his children. He wasn't told that. When he demanded to know, God simply reminded him, I'm God, you are not. And so while the reasons for our suffering might remain unknown in this life, we know that God's perfect knowledge and irresistible power have been trained on, that they are directed towards the goal of loving you, of fully paying for every sin. The power that created a universe at his word was turned into making you a new creation and is now working to preserve you in faith until the resurrection and to ultimately destroy the dimmest, faintest shadow of the presence of sin in your life so that nothing will diminish your enjoyment and glorifying of God. What is the goal that God's omniscient omnipotence is directed, set to bring about? J.I. Packer says, not even to Christians has God promised a trouble-free life. Rather, the reverse. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. What is he after then? What is his goal? What does he aim at? When he made us, his purpose was that we should love and honor him, praising him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of his world, using it according to his will, and so enjoying both it and him. And though we have fallen, God has not abandoned his purpose. Still, he plans that a great host of humankind should come to love and honor him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please him entirely and praise him adequately, a state in which he is all in all to them, and he and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. People rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of people drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are high and lifted up, that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts. How amazing it is that though you are high and lifted up, that in so many ways you are, though we are made in your image, you are so other and different than we are, that yet you have reached out to us. We could not have known you unless you had revealed yourself to us. You have given us your word. And not only that, you have sent your son to enter into the creation that he made in order that he might reveal you to us. Lord, you have condescended mightily so that your love for us might reach its purpose. We pray that we would be comforted in knowing that all your infinite knowledge and infinite power cannot be thwarted, and that it is directed towards the goal of loving, saving, purifying, glorifying your people, all to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.